Heavenly Father, we ask that as we take up this study this morning, you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds. We want to receive the latter rain. We ask that you would forgive us our sins, that our vessels might be prepared to understand what you have for us at this time. We want to bring our consideration of the first six chapters of Daniel to a close. At this time, we ask that you'd give us a discernment to see these things as they apply to the here and now. We ask that you take control of our thoughts, that we might understand things as you see fit, and that I would be conveying truths that are from you and not from a human being. Ask a blessing upon the work we're doing with the DVD production and the live stream, and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we've been dealing with here is the book of Daniel over the past period of time. We are dealing with Habakkuk's two tables. We started by considering Sister White's endorsement of the truce on these tables, and then we've been spending a long time looking at these two tables typified in Bible prophecy. In this recent segment of what we're doing, we have shown that Daniel chapter 1 represents the first angel's message, Daniel chapter 2 represents the second angel's message, Daniel chapter 3 represents the Sunday law and the third angel's message. Then we showed that Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's seven times, that was William Miller's dream of seven times. And Daniel chapter 4 begins in our history in 1863, when the foundational truths that are in William Miller's dream begin to be covered up, and the seven times extends till the time of the end of 1989, at which time the message to return to the foundational truths, at least in 2001, it comes into history. And that brings us to Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar represents those in Adventism that reject the warning message of their foundation. They reject the message of Nebuchadnezzar. And now we're going to look at Daniel chapter 6. This is Daniel chapter 5 in here, the rejection by Belshazzar of Nebuchadnezzar's foundational message. And then Daniel chapter 6 down here is the Sunday law. So we've been looking at lots of lines. We've looked in a general line up here that there's a time of the end in each reform movement, and the mystery of iniquity precedes it. Paul says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Before a reform movement begins, the mystery of iniquity is already active. We've looked at that from several points of view. At the time of the end, there is a message unsealed that ultimately is empowered when a divine symbol comes down, and this is where the testing process of this reform line begins. And in this testing process, there is generally a visual test marked a divine pronouncement, and then the falling away marks the point in time where those people that have succumbed to the influence of the mystery of iniquity, they're totally settled into a rejection of the message of that time, and then follows judgment, because there's a falling away first that the man of sin might be revealed. And we looked at several lines in prophecy that established this sequence of events. And then when we looked at the Millerite history, time of the end, 1798, increase of knowledge, first angel's message empowered here in 1840, the visual test at this time is the 1843 chart that leads to the process in 1842 of the Protestants closing their doors against the first angel's message, against the message on the charts. And the divine pronouncement in this history is the second angel's message, Babylon has fallen, marking when the Protestants have fully fallen away from the first angel's message, that the man of sin, that apostate Protestantism becomes the false prophet of Bible prophecy, is identified right here, in contrast with the true prophet of Bible prophecy, Millerite Adventism. What we're saying here is in 1989, paralleling Millerite history, because Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning, and this is the history of Adventism, Millerite being the beginning, here today, the end, 1989, the time of the end arrives for us. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. We've identified the mystery of iniquity as in Adventism, as this, the bands of brass and iron. The educational process is often directly marked by Sister White as the mystery of iniquity. And from 1863 onward, we see the production of an educational process that is a counterfeit in Adventism, that prepares Adventism to reject this message down here. The brass represents Greece or Greek. The iron represents Rome or Latin. And Greek and Latin are the symbols Sister White uses of the false education that we're sent to learn in the schools of theology. This is the iron and brass in the time of William Miller's scattering. It's the mystery of iniquity that's working before the time of the end in 1989, when a message is unsealed that is empowered on 9/11/2001. And at this waymark, there's always a foundational work. This was the foundational work in the Millerite history, the 1843 chart, and the foundational work here in our time period are both these tables. They are visual tests. They lead to Seventh-day Adventists beginning to close their doors against this message here. The symbol of this is represented in Daniel, in Revelation 18, verse 2, is Babylon has fallen. It doesn't mean the Adventist Church is Babylon. It means the Adventist Church is repeating the history of Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar, who all had a warning message that they rejected, and as they rejected it, they fell. And their punishment was always the 25/20 with Nimrod. He was scattered. With Nebuchadnezzar, he was lived as a beast for seven times. And with Belshazzar, he had many, many tekel upharsin marking the 25/20. So those three lines of prophecy from the story of the fall of Babylon mark Revelation 18, verse 2, which says Babylon has fallen, saying Adventism is rejecting the warning message, the foundational message, and that the next thing to happen is Revelation 18, verse 3, where the kings of the earth commit fornication with the whore, and this amalgamation between man and beast is one of the symbols of the mystery of iniquity. So in verse 3 of Revelation 18, we see that there's the falling away, and Adventism is complete just prior to the Sunday law, because at this, there's a falling away first, that the man of sin might be revealed. And at the Sunday law, you're going to see Barabbas lifted up, and you're going to see an ensign lifted up. The man of sin, Barabbas, is going to be identified. And his counterpart in prophecy, the 144,000, will be identified. Anyway, that's the premise that we're working on in terms of identifying Daniel chapter 6, as we bring this to a conclusion. The reason that we're identifying the first six chapters of Daniel 6 as present truth for us today is because Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 is representing William Miller's dream, and William Miller's dream is about the covering up of the truths on this chart. These charts are a subject of prophecy. The truths on these charts are a subject of prophecy. The truths on these charts are the jewels of William Miller's dream that get covered up. They're the food, the fruit of Nebuchadnezzar's tree. And if you remember the fruit, when Nebuchadnezzar's tree was cut down, that fruit comes from the word that is used to mark the month of Abib, the month of Abib being the month that they came out of Egypt. So the food, the fruit on William Miller's tree or Nebuchadnezzar's tree is the tree, the fruit identifying the foundational message for both ancient Israel and modern Israel. So let's go to our notes. Revelation 18, verse 1. It says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." When an angel comes down, it's identifying the empowerment of a message. Okay. This angel here that comes, he's also coming down right here. You got a couple lines going here. Don't stumble over this. This angel that comes down here in Revelation 18, verse 1, is paralleling the angel that came down on August 11th, 1840. They both come down with the restraint of Islam. In Millerite history, now you're heading towards the triumphal entry, which takes place down here at the Midnight Cry. And we know that in the history of Christ, on the triumphal entry, what he rode into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry was an ass, a symbol of Islam. Islam is what carries the message of Christ's righteousness in each of these histories. So we're here. We're looking at Daniel 1 through 6. In your next notes, in your next passage says, Review and Herald, July 5th, 1906, now comes the word that I've declared that New York is to be swept away by a tidal wave. This I've never said. I have said, as I looked at the great buildings going up there, story after story, what terrible scenes will take place when the Lord shall arise to shake terribly the earth. Now remember, in this history, the testing process begins. Okay, the testing process begins. So you're going to have one class here that's going to fight this message. And just on this particular quote, there are certain fights that are fought in Adventism. One of them is that the Lord's going to arise to shake terribly the earth. So people that fight this message, they go to passages in the Bible, the spirit of prophecy, where it's commented upon about the Lord shaking heaven and earth. Okay, but it doesn't say he's going to shake heaven here. It says he's going to shake earth. And Sister White tells us that the shaking of the earth is different than the shaking of heaven. She says that specifically. And she says the powers on earth that are shaken are the powers that rule the earth. So for those that want to argue against this and say that the Lord shakes heaven and earth in the seven last plagues, this can't be 9/11 because probation's still open now. Well, you're not marking this carefully as a Berean would. It's about shaking the earth. And Sister White says, it shakes the powers of the earth, those that rule in the earth, and 9/11 shook all the rulers of the earth. What terrible scenes will take place when the Lord shall arise to shake terribly the earth? If you look at that sentence and you go into the scriptures and find when the Lord arises, when he stands up, it's marking a change in dispensations. When the Lord arose on October 22nd, 1844, and moved from the holy place to the most holy place, he was changing from one dispensation to the dispensation of the judgment. The Bible talks about when Michael stands up, he arises, and now the dispensation of God's wrath begins. When the Lord is changing dispensation, he arises. So in this sentence, it says, what terrible scenes will take place when the Lord shall arise to shake terribly the earth? And of course, all the prophetic information is that on 9/11, the judgment of the living began. He has changed dispensation from the judgment of the dead to the judgment of the living. So this sentence is very accurate to the prophetic message. Then the words of Revelation 18 verses 1 through 3 will be fulfilled. The whole of the 18th chapter is a revelation is a warning of what is coming on the earth. But I have no light in particular in regard to what is coming on New York, only that I know that one day the great buildings there will be thrown down by the turning and overturning of God's power. From the light given me, I know that destruction is in the world. One word from the Lord, one touch of his mighty power, and these massive structures will fall. Scenes will take place, the fearfulness of which we cannot imagine. So we're saying the great buildings that she's dealing with are the Twin Towers in New York City, and Adventists, a big majority of them that will even get interested in this discussion, will say, oh, don't you know that that was George Bush and the globalists and the CIA that brought those buildings down? And you're saying it's Islam? I said, well, no, I may be saying it's Islam, but that's not the point. The point is when Islam is restrained, the mighty angel comes down, and no matter who brought down those twin towers, George Bush immediately thereafter went to the United Nations and placed a restraint on Islam. It's not the issue of who brought the twin towers down. It's, was Islam restrained on September 11th, 2001? And it was immediately thereafter. for those of, that are in the position that they're unwilling to see, they don't see some of the larger implications of this in the prophetic word. This is a judgment, a beginning of a judgment against the United States of America. And Revelation 13 says that the United States of America has two horns, and that it's the beast that comes out of the earth. And the two horns, the Seventh-day Adventists, we understand to be the two strengths of Republicanism and Protestantism. But we also understand that in Revelation 13, the United States is the power that changes. Not all powers in Bible prophecy change. The Catholic Church never changes. The beast, the Catholic Church says of itself that it never changes. And God's prophetic word says it never changes. But the United States is the power that changes. And at the beginning of the United States, its two strengths were Republicanism and Protestantism. But at the end of the United States, its two strengths are no longer Republicanism and Protestantism, because Protestantism is going to be set aside at the Sunday law. And we've changed from a republic that focuses on defending individual rights to a democracy where the majority rules and destroys individual rights. And anyone living in the United States or in the world today can see by what's going on in the government of the United States that individual rights are being destroyed. Okay, so we're at that point where you're at the end of the history of the United States, and the two horns are no longer Republicanism and Protestantism. They're the last part of Revelation 13. The two strengths of the United States at the end of the world is it's going to force the entire world to receive the mark of the beast upon the premise if you don't have that mark, you can't buy or sell. One of the strengths of the United States at the end is economic strength. And if you don't have the mark of the beast and you refuse to take it, then you're going to be put to death. The other horn of the United States at the end of the world is military strength. The United States is the earth beast. Its two strengths at the end are economic and military. And on 9/11, the symbol of its economic strength, the Twin Towers, were both struck. The symbol of its military power was struck when the Pentagon was hit and that fourth plane went into the earth. So on 9/11, you can see a sign from the Lord, a prophetic sign, that this is a judgment upon the earth beast of Revelation 13, and all the history that goes along with it says this is so. So we're saying that on 9/11, the testing process is initiated for Adventism. And that here you have an argument over returning to the foundations, these two charts. But there will be a group in Adventism that do not want to return to these charts. They have been represented by Belshazzar, if you recall. Belshazzar refused to be warned by the foundational message of Nebuchadnezzar. And what was the foundational warning message of Nebuchadnezzar? Seven times. And what was the pronouncement against Belshazzar? Many, many tekel upharsin, which I am just going to write down as 2520. So in our history, it's not an accident that when the Lord brings the foundational test to Adventism, that part of the argument is the 2520 that is on both of these charts. And Belshazzar reaches a point where he's at his Last Supper. If you remember, we looked at Judas. Judas was at his Last Supper when he finally fully betrayed Christ. And Belshazzar's in his Last Supper. And here is the complete falling away of Belshazzar, the complete falling away of Judas, the complete falling away of the foolish virgins in Adventism. Okay, the divine pronouncement is here. The divine pronouncement is go back to the history of Babylon and see how Nimrod, Belshazzar, and Nebuchadnezzar rejected the warning message, because then you'll understand the history that you're repeating. But there comes a point in time where the falling away that comes first is complete, and it leads to judgment. And the judgment for Adventism is the Sunday law in the United States. So, in your notes, the first test. One thing is certain, those Seventh-day Adventists who take their stand under Satan's banner, and you can show from the writings of Ellen White that Adventists that take their stand under Satan's banners do so at the Sunday law. She uses those terms to identify the Sunday law. One thing is certain. Those who Seventh-day Adventists who take their stand under Satan's banner will first give up their faith in the warnings and reproofs contained in the testimonies of God's Spirit. And the testimonies of God's Spirit is the spirit of prophecy. And that's where we started in this presentation, is that the spirit of prophecy upholds the truths on these charts. If you reject the truths on these charts, you are rejecting the spirit of prophecy. If you reject the spirit of prophecy, you're rejecting the truths on these charts. They can't be separated. Spirit of prophecy is part of the foundational test. The first test, and there are three, the first test for Adventism is the spirit of prophecy. Spalding McGann, page 1, says, I saw that the truth should be made plain upon tables. She's talking about this chart. That the earth and the fullness thereof is the Lord's, and that necessary means should not be spared to make it plain. I saw that the old chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, and not a figure of it should be altered except by inspiration. The next quote, I saw that God was in the publishment of the chart by Brother Nichols. This chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, and it should not be altered. God was in the publishment of this chart according to the spirit of prophecy. You reject these truths, you're rejecting the spirit of prophecy, you're failing the first test. Early Writings, page 249, says, those who rejected and opposed the light of the first angel's message, those who rejected and opposed the first test, lost the light of the second and could not be benefited by the power and glory attached to the message, Behold, the Bridegroom cometh. It's right in here in the foundational argument of Adventism. You reject that one, you're not going to recognize the second test. And the second test is the visual image of the beast test, which marks the end of the line, the falling away first. But you have to be on this foundation to even participate in the second test. Page 3 of your notes, God has given the messages of Revelation 14 their place in the line of prophecy, and their work is not to cease till the close of this earth's history. The first and second angel's messages here. This is the history of the first and second angel's message. The first and second angel's messages are still truth for this time and are to run parallel with this which follows. This is what follows. This is our history. 1798, time of the end. 1989, time of the end. 1840, Islam restrained. 2001, Islam restrained. Testing process begins. Foundational test, 1843 chart, foundational test, both tables. Door closing here on the Millerites, or on Protestants, here on Adventists. The midnight cry demonstrates the complete falling away and demonstrates who's going to go into the judgment with Christ. This here, perfect parallel, Sunday law judgment. Okay, now let's go to Daniel 6. We're finally where we can incorporate Daniel 6 into this scenario. Most of these concepts we have already put in place in this worship series. In Daniel 6, verse 1 through 3, we have pointed out that at the Sunday law, God's people are going to be lifted up as an ensign, all right? But we've pointed out that the lifting up has to begin before the Sunday law. It's not suddenly the Sunday law comes and then the Lord starts evaluating who's going to be the ensign. The character that qualifies to be the ensign is settled into before the Sunday law. And the character that qualifies as Barabbas is settled into before the Sunday law. So the lifting up begins back here, just in advance of the Sunday law. And in Daniel 6, verse 1, it says, It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and that the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him, what? Over the whole realm. Right here, Daniel, the lifting up of Daniel is beginning. Okay, in contrast with the 120 other rulers, Daniel's getting set above them all. And what does this do? This produces jealousy among those that other group. Now, let's go back and remind ourselves, Isaiah 5:26, that there is an ensign that's lifted up. We'll just look at a couple verses that deal with the ensign. There are several. Verse 26 says, "And I will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the ends of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly." The ensign that's lifted up at the Sunday law is what draws the 11th hour workers to come stand on the right side of the issue during the Sunday law crisis. Look at chapter 18 of Isaiah, verse 3. It's an ensign lifted up to the nations. Isaiah 18, verse 3 says, "All you inhabitants of the world," we're all the inhabitants of the world are represented there in Daniel 6, the 120 rulers of which Daniel was lifted up above represent rulership over the whole kingdom, over the whole world. "All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye." So there's a lifting up that takes place that brings the whole world into this issue. Zechariah 9:16. "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people." How many flocks are there? There's two flocks. This is the flock of his people. But Jesus says, "Other sheep I have thee that are not of this fold, and they will come when I call." The first fold he deals with, the first flock, is his people. This is Adventism. "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day." What day? The Sunday law. "As the flock of his people, for they shall be as stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign on the land." The first flock is lifted up to draw the second flock unto it. Okay, Daniel is being lifted up just in advance of the decree. Okay, the lifting up process has begun. Okay, what is the issue over? Back to Daniel 6, verse 4 and 5. With the Sunday law crisis, we know the issue is the law of God. Verse 4 says, "Then the president," the jealous presidents and princes, "sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, 'We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God.'" So the issue with Daniel 6 is the same issue for us at the end of the world. It's the law of God. Daniel 6 is describing the Sunday law crisis. In Great Controversy, page 605, it says this: "Heretofore, those who presented the truth of the third angel's message have often been regarded as mere alarmists. Their predictions that religious intolerance would gain control in the United States, that church and state would unite to persecute those who keep the commandments of God, have been pronounced groundless and absurd. It has been confidently declared that this land could never become other than what it has been." Now, you realize that with the Supreme Court ratifying Obama's health care package, that the basic premise for doing so is the common good. It's the common good. And this is the same basic premise that will be used to pass a Sunday law. So the principles that are going to be used to pass a Sunday law, they're active and alive in the United States today. "Have been pronounced groundless and absurd. It has been confidently declared that this land could never become other than what it has been, the defender of religious freedom. But as the question of enforcing Sunday observance is widely agitated," so is right now she's speaking during the Sunday law, after the Sunday law, or before? This is before the Sunday law. "But as the question of enforcing Sunday observance is widely agitated, the event so long doubted and disbelieved is seen to be approaching, and the third message will produce an effect which it could not have had before." Just before the Sunday law, there's something going on. There's an empowerment of the message. And those people that are faithful at that time period, they're going to begin to be lifted up because they're going to start raising their voices, and they're going to be in conflict with the direction of this country. In every generation, God has sent his servants to rebuke sin, both in the world and in the church. But the people desire smooth things spoken to them, and the pure, unvarnished truth is not acceptable. Many reformers, in entering upon their work, determined to exercise great prudence in attacking the sins of the church and the nation. They hoped, by the example of a pure Christian life, to lead the people back to the doctrines of the Bible, but the Spirit of God came upon them as it came upon Elijah, moving him to rebuke the sins of the wicked king and the apostate people. They could not refrain from preaching the plain utterances of the Bible, doctrines which they had been reluctant to present. They were impelled to zealously declare the truth and the danger which threatened souls. The words which the Lord gave them, they uttered, fearless of consequences, and the people were compelled to hear the warning. This is taking place just before the Sunday law. Thus the message of the third angel will be proclaimed. Who's it being proclaimed by? By those people that are being lifted up in advance of the Sunday law. As the time comes for it to be given with greatest power, the Lord will work through humble instruments, leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to his service. The laborers will be qualified by the unction of his Spirit, then by the training of brass and iron, then by the training of literary institutions. There's a separation that takes place. The mystery of iniquity has captured one class of Adventism through the brass and iron, and they've fallen away. There's a falling away in this time period. Belshazzar, Judas. Men of faith and prayer will be constrained to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God gives them. The sins of Babylon will be laid open. The fearful results of enforcing the observance of the church by civil authority, the inroads of spiritualism. And so when they're given this message just before the Sunday law, what is the message? It's a message about the combination of church and state, about why it's wrong. Okay, that's Revelation 18, verse 3. The sins of Babylon will be laid open. The fearful results of enforcing the observance of the church by civil authority, the inroads of spiritualism, the stealthy but rapid progress of papal power, all will be unmasked. By these solemn warnings, the people will be stirred. Thousands upon thousands will listen who have never heard words like these. In amazement, they hear the testimony that Babylon is the church, fallen because of her errors and sins, because of her rejection of truth sent to her from heaven. As the people go to their former teachers with the eager inquiry, "Are these things so?" the ministers present fables, prophesy smooth things to soothe their fears and quiet the awakened conscience. But since many refuse to be satisfied with the mere authority of men and demand a plain, "Thus saith the Lord," the popular ministry, like that of the Pharisees of old, filled with anger as their authority is questioned, will denounce the message as of Satan and stir up the sin-loving multitudes to revile and persecute those who proclaim it. As the controversy extends into new fields. Please note this. After the Sunday law, you're entering into, at the Sunday law, to new fields. Before the Sunday law, you're in a field. You're in a field here. And we will deal with that later, but I want you to see that this is marked. As the controversy extends into new fields and the minds of people are called to God's downtrodden law, Satan is astir. The power attending the message will only madden those who oppose it. The clergy will put forth almost superhuman efforts to shut away the light, lest it should shine upon their flocks. By every means at their command, they will endeavor to suppress the discussion of these vital questions. The church appeals to the strong arm of civil power, and in this work, papists and Protestants unite. As the movement for Sunday enforcement becomes more bold and decided, the law will be invoked against commandment keepers. What's that? Sunday law. That's Daniel. They will be threatened with fines and imprisonment, and some will be offered positions of influence and other rewards and advantages as inducements to renounce their faith. But their steadfast answer is, shows from the word of God our error, the same plea that was made by Luther under similar circumstances. Those who are arraigned before the courts make a strong vindication of the truth, and some who hear them are led to take their stand to keep all the commandments of God. Thus, light will be brought before thousands who otherwise would know nothing of these truths. Okay? Daniel 6, verse 6 says, Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said, Thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, and the princes, the counselors, and the captains, the Congress of the United States, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the laws of the Romans. Is that what it says? The laws of the Medes and the Persians. This decree is passed by a nation that has two nations in it, the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians, there's only a few powers in Bible prophecy that have two nations in them. One of them is the Medes and the Persians. Another one is France. France consisted of two powers, Egypt and Sodom, Revelation 11, verse 8. Another kingdom that had two powers was Israel. Israel was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Another power in Bible prophecy that has two powers is the United States, two horns, Republicanism and Protestantism. So when we see that this law here in Daniel 6 is being passed, it's a law of the Medes and the Persians, it's the Sunday law in the United States, the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. And it's not just a coincidence on these two powers. This is a prophetic truth that has many ramifications beyond just noting that this is typifying the United States. Verse 9, wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Manuscript Releases, Volume 14, page 91 says, an idol Sabbath has been set up, as the golden image was set up in the plains of Dura. And as Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, issued a decree that all who would not bow down and worship this image should be killed, so a proclamation will be made that all who will not reverence the Sunday institution will be punished with imprisonment and death. Thus the Sabbath of the Lord is trampled underfoot, but the Lord has declared, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and write grievousnesses which they have prescribed. That's Isaiah 10:1. And then she quotes Zephaniah 1:14 and 18 and 2:1-3. And in Zephaniah 2:1-3, it says, gather together before the decree. And the point is here, is Sister White has just marked Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's decree, said it's the Sunday law decree. And she says the unrighteous decree of Isaiah 10:1 is also the Sunday law decree. And that the decree of Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is also the Sunday law decree. So in Daniel 3, Isaiah 10, and Zephaniah 2, the decree of Bible prophecy is the Sunday law. Upon the testimony of two or three, a thing is established. Therefore, when we see a decree of this nature in God's word, it is the Sunday law decree. Therefore, the decree of Daniel 6, based upon two or three witnesses, is the Sunday law decree. All the prophets agree with one another. Prophets and Kings, page 605, says, the decree that will finally go forth against the remnant people of God will be very similar to that issued by Assyrus against the Jews. Today the enemies of the true church see a little company keeping the Sabbath and Mordecai at the gate. The reverence of God's people for his law is a constant rebuke to those who have cast off the fear of the Lord and are trampling on his Sabbath. The point here is that throughout the scriptures, these unrighteous decrees are prefiguring the Sunday law decree, and the prophets all agree with one another. Therefore, this decree in Daniel 6, verse 6 through 9, is the Sunday law decree. The prophets do not disagree with one another. Early on in this, somewhere in this worship presentation, we read a quote that those that will, and this is a bad paraphrase, those that will not receive the mark of the beast must have decision now to say no when the mark of the beast is enforced. And I know we touched on it a little bit. You have to be settled in the truth both intellectually and spiritually before the Sunday law arrives in order to be able to stand during the Sunday law. It's something that you have to settle into in advance. Okay, so Daniel 6, verse 10 is identifying this. It says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows being open in his chambers towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God and did as aforetime. He didn't change a thing. His character was already set for the Sunday law before the Sunday law arrived, and he didn't change a thing. You have to be settled into the truth before the Sunday law arrives. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 216. When the decree goes forth, is Ellen White a prophet? Therefore, when she's identifying the decree, it's the same decree as all the other prophets. When the Sunday law decree goes forth and the stamp is impressed, their character will remain pure and spotless for eternity. Daniel's character wasn't going to change there. People that receive the seal of God, they're set for eternity. They may die before the Lord returns, but they're saved. And likewise, those people that receive the mark of the beast at that time, there's no turning around for them. Verse 11 through 14. Then these men assembled and found Daniel. So the Sunday law has been passed. Daniel's not changing a thing. Now they're going to come put him on trial. Now these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions? And the king answered and said, The thing is true according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Notice this next quote from Spalding and McGann. Who is it that's going to come and point their fingers at Adventists when the Sunday law arrives? I saw that the two-horned beast had a dragon's mouth, and that his power was in his head, and that a decree would go out of his mouth. Then I saw the mother of harlots, that the mother of harlots was not the daughters, but separate and distinct from them. She has had her day, and it is past, and her daughters, the Protestant sects, were the next to come on the stage and act out the same mind that the mother had when she persecuted the saints. I saw that the mother has been declining in power, the daughters had been growing, and soon they will exercise the power once exercised by the mother. I saw the nominal church and nominal Adventists, like Judas, would betray us to the Catholics to obtain their influence. Now, if you remember our study of Judas, Judas goes out and betrays Christ right here, marking the falling away. But the falling away in 2 Thessalonians comes before what? The man of sin could be revealed. And in the story of Judas, Judas dies before the man of sin is revealed. Who's the man of sin in Judas's story? Barabbas, the counterfeit Christ. Barabbas meaning son of God, but he's a counterfeit Christ. So the nominal Adventists are going to betray us, as did Judas. Okay, so as you approach the Sunday law and the two classes are settled in to the direction that they're going, the nominal Adventists, they're eating their Last Supper. I saw that the nominal church and nominal Adventists, like Judas, would betray us to the Catholics to obtain their influence to come against the truth. The saints will then be an obscure people, little known to Catholics, but the churches and the nominal Adventists who know of our faith and customs, for they hated us on account of the Sabbath, for they could not refute it, will betray the saints and report them to the Catholics as those who disregard the institutions of the people. That is, they keep the Sabbath and disregard Sunday. What is this? What's taking place in this history? Judas, the nominal Adventists, are paralleling these 120 satrap or leaders, presidents and governors that have went to Darius and said, he's the one, he's not keeping your law, deal with him, right? You see that there. So what's happened? The decree's already been passed. In this history, this paragraph, the Sunday law is already here. Okay, but there's two Sunday laws in Bible prophecy. I want you to see that. Notice the next paragraph. Then the Catholics bid the Protestants to go forward and issued a decree that all who observe will not observe the first day of the week instead of the seventh shall be slain. Here's a second decree. This is the death decree. This is down here. You have this first decree, the Sunday law decree in the United States. Then you have the death decree in the world. And the Catholics, whose numbers are large, will stand by the Protestants. The Catholics will give their power to the image of the beast, and the Protestants will work as their mother worked before them to destroy the saints. But before their decree bring and bear fruit, the saints will be delivered by the voice of God. Two Sunday law decrees, but that's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with Daniel chapter 6. Let's read verses 15 through 17. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, O king, that the law of the said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree or statute which the king established may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thy service continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king, what? Sealed it. This is where God's people receive the seal of God. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. The seal is delivered right here at the Sunday law. The final deliverance, verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thy service continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. For God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt. That's the deliverance, the final deliverance down here of God's people, and the final deliverance of God's people takes place when the wicked are being dealt with. Verse 24. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Before they hit the floor, they were in the lions' mouths. So, what we're saying is, Daniel chapter 6 is illustrating the Sunday law time period for Adventism. Therefore, what we're saying is, Millerite history, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, we demonstrated that it has all three messages in Daniel chapter 1. Fear God, Daniel purposed in his heart not to be defiled with the king's meat. Second test, an image test. He was judged that his countenance was better than all the others. And then he was brought in to be judged by Nebuchadnezzar. That's Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 2. The image test. And the image test in Daniel chapter 2 takes place down in the toes where the iron and clay are mixed. And Sister White says the iron and clay and the toes represent the combination of church and state at the end of the world. The image of the beast test is the test of the combination of church and state at the end of the world. That's Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel chapter 3, Sister White repeatedly says, is the Sunday law. Daniel chapter 4 is the only chapter in Daniel that Daniel didn't write. Nebuchadnezzar wrote Daniel chapter 4. It is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. William Miller had two dreams. His second dream is recorded in early writings. That chapter, where William Miller's dream, is the only chapter in early writings that Ellen White didn't write. William Miller wrote it. Both Nebuchadnezzar and William Miller's dreams deal with a scattering for seven times. At the end, a restoration of the kingdom. This is Daniel chapter 4. This is William Miller's dream. The restoration comes at the time of the end, 1989, when the foundational message is going to test Adventism, and the story of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 is going to be acted out by the foolish virgins of Adventism. And when you reach the climax of this testing process, you arrive at the Sunday law, where God's people are going to be lifted up, God's faithful people are going to be lifted up as an ensign, and Daniel chapter 6 is going to be fulfilled. The first six chapters of Daniel are illustrating Adventism at the end of the world, as is Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10, and Daniel chapter 12. We're not going there at this time, but we did do the first six chapters because we want to show that in Daniel chapter 4, you have William Miller's dream, and William Miller's dream is about the foundational truths on this chart. We'll switch gears tomorrow, Lord willing, and we will begin to put in place 1863 as a waymark of prophetic history. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us a good night's rest, that you've awoken us this morning that we could study your word. We wish to be benefited by the revelation that the book of Daniel is present truth for the history of Adventism today. We wish to see the foundational work accomplished by the Millerites that is represented upon these tables. We wish to see them in their proper perspective here at the end of the world. We thank you for the evidence that you're bringing forth in this regard. And as we close this worship, we ask that you would be with each of us this day as we serve you in whatever capacity, that you would let us glorify you in doing so, and that you'd keep us safe in whatever we do. And we ask for a continued blessing upon the DVDs and live streaming that's going on here. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.